Well, it's good to be back again with you. I spoke to Jay last night on the phone, and he asked me if I had any questions, and I said, no, I think I'm okay, and I have no problem knowing how to find where you're at here since I grew up in this town. But it is good to be back again with you, and just to give you a little bit of an update, we are still progressing towards working our way towards the Philippines, and we've had a couple, another church add on to supporting us, and a couple of individuals, and so that's been a praise. But we're just praying that you will keep us in your prayers about us going towards the Philippines, just that Lord will make that way clear to us. I'm still trying to progress on my dissertation, doctoral work, trying to hopefully graduate next May from the Master's Seminary and be done with that. And that will be a praise when that thing is done. So my wife will get her husband back, you know, kind of thing. If you will, turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, that'll be our passage for today. Ephesians 4, verse 25 through verse 32. Like your pastor, I graduated from the Master's Seminary. I went out there years ago, and you know, I'm a southern guy, a southern boy, and you go to California and the world is different out there. I mean, it is a lot different than here, especially if this is where, you know, this is basically all I knew was the South. And I had been to Canada for about a year, and that was different, but going to California was a unique thing. And I was there. My wife and I, we went there with no children, and we were there for 3 years as I was working on the MDiv from 1997 to 2000, graduating 2000. After I graduated, the Lord opened up a church for me to pastor in the Southern California area. I was thinking that I would come back to the East Coast, you know, come back to the South here, but the Lord had other plans. He kept us in California, and there was this small little Baptist church that I pastored for 3 years, and while I was there, I learned a lot, you know, they just don't teach you in seminary about church and how ministry is. But on one occasion, we had this couple that would come and visit our church on a semi-regular basis. They lived out in the desert area of California. So from where we lived to where they lived, it was about like a two-hour drive. And every once in a while, they knew people in the city, the town where we lived, and they would come and visit. And when they would come to the town, they would show up at the church and visit with us. And they were an older couple and a very nice couple. And the husband and wife told me that if we ever were thinking about moving here, and I said, oh, that'd be great. And he said, if we move here, we will come by and see you and we'll come by to church. And I said, oh, that'd be great. So eventually they started showing up pretty regularly. They had moved to the town. And so my wife and I went over to have dinner with them just to get to know them a little bit better. I asked him, what kind of church were you in, you know, before you came here? What was it about? And he said, well, out in the desert area, the churches are pretty small, not a lot of people. Everybody's kind of scattered, and it's, you know, nobody's really wealthy at all. But people come together, and there's a few churches out there. And I said, well, that's great that you're here, and that hopefully, you know, you can get plugged in and start being involved in the church. And they wanted to do that. But he said, can I tell you an interesting story? Something that happened at one of the churches out in the desert area. I said, sure, go ahead. And he went on to tell me about this church, that the structure of the property was like a typical small church. You know, you had parking lots on either side, and it was a center aisle, you know, one center aisle and two sides of the church. That's just how it was laid out, and you know, a pulpit, a stand. And he said that there was this church there that these two groups in the church basically got to the point where they hated each other. Just two groups. They were polarized. And it got so bad that one would sit on one side of the church and the other one would sit on the other side of the church. So if you ever walked into the church, you knew who was in each camp, you know, kind of thing. And every week they sat on their same side. Well, it got so bad, the strife, the contention, the division amongst them, that they decided that it was time to, you know, split. And So when they decided that, they said to each other, well, who's going to leave? If you have a split, usually one group leaves, right? Well, neither group wanted to leave. They loved the property. And they both loved their pastor. They just couldn't stand each other. And the pastor was probably caught right in the middle. Oh, say, that's how you do it. You switch sides. You find out who's winning, and then you move over, you know. Anyway, so you had this situation where these two groups just couldn't stand each other. And so to solve their problem, they came up with an ingenious idea. They decided neither group would leave the building. They both would stay at the same facility. You say, well, okay, probably one meets in the morning, the other one decided to meet in the afternoon. No, they didn't want to do that because they wanted both to meet at 11 o'clock because they had their pastor who they wanted to hear the same sermon. They just didn't, you know, like each other. So their idea was this: we will come together at 11 o'clock every Sunday morning, just like normal, but we will never use the front door anymore to come in. We will park on either side, so group A parks on this side, group B on this side. They come in the two side doors, and they would come and sit down in their designated area. But when the pastor would preach and the service would go on, they wanted to make sure they couldn't even see each other. So they decided to literally build a wall down the center aisle so that they were divided. They may hear each other from over the side of the wall, but they didn't have to see each other. And so they would hear the pastor who would stand up to preach. He could see both groups. They just couldn't see each other. And when he told me this, I said, you're kidding me, right? This really didn't happen. He said, no. He said, that's how they have Sunday church every week. I was like, well, if I was the pastor of that church, the first sermon after that wall was built, I would say, tear down that wall, because that is a sign. Having something like that is maybe an extreme, but it's a sign of something. It's a sign of an unhealthy church. An unhealthy church. A church can have all the right, correct doctrine. A church can have the right theological statement. But it can still erode at its core if ever the relationships in the church start to erode. What keeps your church strong is not only the theology of the church, the theology of Scripture, that you follow Scripture, that you follow God's Word, that your church doctrinally is consistent with Scripture. But there's another issue that will keep your church strong and keep it vibrant, that it's pleasing to the Lord, and that is that you're strong relationally. Now, your church has been in existence for about 8 or 9 years, and you're probably a tightly knit group of people, and that's great. And you want to keep that. You want to make sure there's always love here, warmth, fellowship, that everybody's looking out for each other. That those kinds of things are vital to the life of a church. Even the early church would meet together to hear from the apostles, right? Acts 2. And they would commune together. They would have Lord's Supper, communion together, and reflect on Christ's death on the cross. But it also talks about how they just had fellowship, how they were in communion together, how they were one together, that they saw themselves as a community of believers, that each one, no matter what their background, no matter where they came from, no matter what they looked like or how they talked, what united them together was their mutual love for the Lord. And that brought them together. And that was part of what keeps a church strong. Otherwise, you hear about churches that divide, that split, that people get angry, you know, things happen. And you want to make sure that that never happens here. Well, Paul, in the book of Ephesians, when he's writing this letter to the Ephesian church, or the church at Ephesus, he deals specifically with this issue. It's part of this letter. It's vital. It's important that we think about these things and that we address these things so that we never get to the point where we let this we let sin creep in such a way where it can destroy a church. Let me read to you these verses, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 through verse 32. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. A very, very timely word that Paul writes here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What he's dealing with is this issue of relationships. Relationships in the life of the church. How people just relate to each other in the context of the body of Christ. It's crucial that you relate properly, that you have the right kind of relationships. You could have the right theology. Everybody could agree on the fine points of doctrine that come from Scripture, and you can still be a dead church if you're not following this part of Scripture in terms of having the right kind of relationships in the church. What does that look like? Somebody would say, well, you know, yeah, you need to have the right kind of relationships. You need to relate properly together in the life of the church. What does that look like? Well, that's what Paul spells out here. That's what he describes for us in these verses. And there's a list of components or ingredients or whatever you want to call them. There's a list of truths here that are vital, that you have to understand and appropriate and apply to your life. They're pretty straightforward. The first one comes in verse 25. Therefore, based on what I have told you, then he launches into this section from verse 25 to verse 32. He's going to give you a series, basically, of commands. He's going to give you a series of commands that flow from what he said, that flow out of what he said in verse 17 through verse 24. And what he says there is, if you go back, he says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. He's saying, listen, there is a system of belief and a system of lifestyle out there in the world that better not mark who you are. Don't walk like the Gentiles do. They walk in the futility of their minds. Their minds are filled with a futile way of thinking, a vain way of thinking, a philosophy of life that they think is good when in fact is bad. They are darkened in their understandings. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to the hardness of their hearts, they have become callous. They've given themselves over to sensuality. They're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's the world. That's the world system. That's how the world thinks. It's all about self. It's all about greed. It's all about what can pump my life up. And he says, you don't live that way. You don't think that way. Verse 20, this is not the way you learned about Christ. When you heard about Jesus, you heard about his gospel, you heard about what he did on the cross, you heard about why he came to die on a cross and rise again, and he died for your sins, and that by placing your trust and faith and repenting from your sin and putting your faith and trust in him, you now become a new creature, The old has gone, the new has come. Your life has changed because you have a new nature. When you heard about Christ, it wasn't tied to that stuff, was it? It was contrary. And I'm assuming that you've heard about Him, that you were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. And what was that truth? That you had to have, that there had to be a transaction, putting off the old self, that's repenting from sin, which belongs to your former manner of life, and that's corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. That's putting on the new nature. The gospel is a call not to just get fire insurance out of hell, or just to, you know, add it to your list and say, well, you know I'm going to heaven. The gospel is what changes you. Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, comes in and indwells you, and your life is now new, right? And those who are true believers in Christ will bear fruit, because if they're a good tree, they're going to bear good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. And Paul reminds them of this and says, listen, the gospel came to you, the word of truth came to you, the word of the scriptures came to you and commanded you and implored you and exhorted you to bow your knee to the Savior, repent from your sins, rise up in faith, and live a life that is pleasing to the Lord through the power and enabling of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you ought to be able to implement these things in your life. That's where he's going with this. And the first aspect, or the first truth that he deals with in terms of how to have proper relationships in the life of the church in verse 25 is tied up in this phrase, speak the truth with his neighbor. In other words, be honest, be truthful. The opposite would be someone who manipulates, someone who's deceiving. You don't treat other people by, you know, you don't treat them in such a way that you're manipulating them, trying to manipulate people for your own ends, for your own agenda. You live with integrity. You live with honesty. You live with truthfulness. And someone may say, well, does that mean I just, you know, I need to tell that other lady her hair is just really bad? You know, just got to be truthful. Well, no, there's another thing called love and respect and tactfulness. But what he's dealing with here is just, you have no evil intentions towards others. You're not trying to use others for your own means, for your own ends. This was a characteristic of the false teachers. The false teachers, you go back, you go and read them in 2 Peter 2. That's where you're at in your Bible study. Read 2 Peter 2, read Jude. You will find how they manipulate people. The Pharisees were good at it. Jesus would describe the Pharisees as those who devour the widows' houses. They're willing to take someone who's destitute, who has basically nothing, and find a way to make them even poorer, to take their last penny, to convince them that they need to give it to the Pharisees, then live off of it. They were good at it. They were good at manipulating. They were good at deceiving. This goes on in politics all the time. But it's not supposed to be in the church. You got to put away the falsehood. Put away the deceptions. This is, you know, getting the bad out. Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. And the word neighbor is a word that means anybody and everybody. No matter what they look like, no matter how they talk, no matter how they dress. You got to be truthful. You got to be a person of integrity. It's got to mark you for who you are in Christ. Be marked by honesty, truthfulness, not manipulating or deceiving. They would accuse Paul, those who didn't like Paul, they would accuse him of, well, he's got a hidden agenda. They told the Thessalonians, he's got a hidden agenda. When he came to you, when he preached there for 3 weeks, he had a hidden agenda. He really wanted your money. And Paul writes 1 Thessalonians 2 and says, no, that's not it. God knows my heart. God knows my motives. And in fact, while he was in Thessalonica, if I'm not mistaken, he worked with his own hands. He actually did an outside job so that he would not be a burden on anyone. The false teachers wouldn't do that. What can make you have a strong church is that there's just the aspect of that everyone lives with integrity and honesty with each other. In one sense, you know what? Your life is like an open book. It's very important because he says here, we're members one of another. You're not the Long Ranger. God didn't make you to be a Long Ranger. Isolated. You're interlocked together. You're woven together. You share in a common life, in a common eternal life, a common faith. That which is common to all of you. It's what unites you together. It's the way you show love to each other, by being truthful. But that's not all he talks about. There's another item in the list. He says in verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Now some have read this and says, oh, they say, I love this verse because it tells me that I can get angry as long as I just don't let it go to sin. And you know how I do that? It says here, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Man, I can get angry at 7 o'clock in the morning. And I can start letting it really fume by noon. But as long as I take care of it by 7 o'clock at night, when the sun goes down, and when you know we have the time change, you have to do it by 5. So, you know, as long as I do it when the sun goes down, I'm good to go. Sweet. And I can wake up and do it all over again, you know. Is that what's being taught here? I don't think so. Because the same word for angry in verse 26 appears down in verse 31, where it says here, let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you. And there's no time and date stamp on that one. You shouldn't have this type of anger at 7 o'clock in the morning, noontime, 5 o'clock, or 7 o'clock. You don't want to wake up in this kind of anger or even go to bed with it. What's being said here? The expression, be angry and do not sin, it's like a positive command, negative command, connected by a conjunction. That's like a colloquial expression. And the Ephesian church, the church at Ephesus here, when they would read this and hear this, they would know exactly what's being said. They would get it because of the way the grammar is. And it's if we wanted to translate it, kind of put it in our English, it goes something like this. That be angry and do not sin is a very literal translation. It's a good translation to express it that way. But the colloquial expression behind that goes something like this. You know what? You're going to have a tendency to get angry. You're going to have a tendency to get angry. But you better take care of it. The anger is going to start to well up and you're going to be tempted to get angry. But all anger leads to sin, and you need to stop it before it gets there. And the way you do that, do not let the sun go down on your anger. And what's happening here is that this verse here, verse 26, is literally like an allusion back to, I think, Psalm 4, 104. I don't have the verse memorized. But it's like an allusion back to one of the Psalms. And it's the same kind of thing. And it talks about there how meditating on your bed is the expression that's used instead of do not let the sun go down on your anger. Meditate on your bed. And it goes like this. Anger is going to well up. It's just, hey, if you're dealing with people, you're going to get upset. Because we live in a fallen world. But you want to make sure you you check the anger and make sure it don't lead to sin. And the way you do that is begin to meditate, begin to think about what your anger is going to do. Begin to think about what anger, if you have it, if it's welling up inside of you, where will that lead? What will that accomplish? How will that hurt someone? Begin to meditate, think about what you're doing, what you're thinking, what may be happening, and get it stopped. That's what's being said here in verse 26. If you don't do that, if you don't stop the anger and it comes out and it goes to the path, the path that's meant to go, and that is lead to sin, then, verse 27, you will give an opportunity to the devil. In other words, you will accomplish the agenda of the devil. So to keep the devil's agenda from being accomplished, do like Barney Fife would say, nip it in the bud. Don't let anger come out. There's those who said, you know what? You're angry? Just vent. Get it out of your system. Let your voice be heard, you know, kind of thing. No. You silence it. I think it says in James, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And that's a true statement. Because what does the anger of man accomplish? What does it do? It accomplishes the agenda of the devil. So to keep from the devil winning, so to speak, learn how to control the anger. And what Paul's getting at here, you want to know a very important principle in relating with people? Be patient. Be patient. Not only be truthful and honest, be patient. That's how, you know, people are going to upset you. You know, somewhere along the way, if you're in ministry or involved in the life of the church, somebody's going to do something that's going to upset you. Chalk it up. It's going to happen. One guy said ministry would be easy if I didn't have to deal with people. But think about it. If you didn't have to deal with people, you have no ministry, right? Ministry is in the context of dealing with people. Either you're in the context of a local church, or you may be, you know, preaching the gospel, telling somebody in your workplace or school or on the street. Ministry is in the context of people. And if you're dealing with people, they're going to upset you. They're going to say something that's going to make you, that's just going to not set right with you. And you're going to let it, and the deal is, are you going to let that fester? Or are you going to take the other side of it and say, I want to be quick to forgive? And someone will say, you know what? You don't know what that person did to me. Maybe I don't, but it doesn't matter. Yes, it matters. No, it doesn't. Because let me tell you, it's probably nothing to the extreme that they did to Jesus on the cross, and he had every right to just lash out and burn them all and annihilate them. And what does he do when you go back and read the crucifixion account. They're wagging their heads. They're screaming violence at him. They're ridiculing him. They're hitting him upside the head. And besides all of that verbal abuse, physical abuse, he's also taking upon the man's sin on himself. Remember, the earth went dark for 3 hours? He's taking all of that, and what does he do? What does he say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. There is no place in your life to be angry with anybody. You have no rights. And I don't care what America says. I don't care if somebody on the TV tube tells you got every right. You have no rights. Not as a believer. And that's what Paul's emphasizing. So be truthful, be honest, be patient. Paul even tells Timothy, preach the word, right? And there are guys who get a hold of that and go, woo, yeah, preach the word. Got to do that. Boy, they just start going, you know. They get into a church and they go boom, boom, boom. And, you know, and what they forget is the little phrase, with all long suffering, with all patience. They forget that part. They just look at 2 Timothy 4:2. They don't look later on. And so you have to be patient. Even preachers who want to preach the word have to be patient. It's just the way it is. Another item on the list, verse 28, he says here, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And some will say, wow, that verse does not apply to me because he's talking about a thief. I'm no thief, so I can just, you know, skip that verse. No, I don't think we can. What he's doing here, he's using the illustration of a thief to prove or to deal with a bigger issue. But think about it. You ever stolen anything? When I was little, I did. My dad, my nephew, he's like 20-something years old now, wife, kids. He lives down in Orlando, Florida. But when he was young, he come stay with us, and my dad had two Klondike bars. You know those Klondike bars? He had two of them, one for me, one for my nephew. And all those things are good. So I ate mine really early, and my dad took Steve, my nephew, off somewhere, and he said, now don't eat Steve's Klondike bar. And I'm sitting there watching cartoons on a Saturday morning, and what am I doing? Salivating. I want that Klondike bar. So I go to the freezer. I grab it out. I open it up. I chomp down on it. It tastes great. I thought that they would never find out. Wasn't using my noggin. Come in, you know. Where's Steve's Klondike? That's it. Did you eat it? Well, even if you stole just something little when you were little or something like that, you know, don't ever say this verse doesn't apply to you. But what he's really doing here is I still can't eat Klondike bars. I haven't eaten one since. I just can't do it. But what he's doing here is he's picking up on using an illustration to prove a point. Think about a thief. Why does a thief steal? A thief steals because he's trying to obtain something that he does not have, right? For whatever reason. Is stealing wrong? Yes, thou shalt not steal. So that would be wrong. So the thief is being encouraged, commanded here, to no longer steal. His life needs to be changed in that area. What should he do? He should find honest work, find labor. Maybe he's stealing food because he just doesn't have any way to, you know, to feed himself. Try to find honest work. Labor is the idea. Doing honest work with his own hands. Get in there and get a job and work, and it's assumed that he's going to earn a living for himself so he can provide for his needs. But that's not where Paul's going with this here. The thief stops stealing, finds a job, works with his own hands, and look what happens. So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Instead of the thief taking from someone, he actually has a job that not only provides for his own needs, but that he has an abundance so that he can give it to someone else. Instead of stealing, he's actually giving, which is a total reversal, right? And I think the illustration's there to paint the contrast. The issue that Paul's dealing with here is the issue of sharing, and this idea of sharing with anyone in need, the need represents a physical need. Opening up of your material possessions to share with others. If you have this, if this is who you are, you can't be greedy. You can't be someone who just hogs it for themselves. You have to be willing not to clutch the stuff that you have. And I'm talking about the stuff that you have. Car, home, your possessions. That which God has given you. Why do you think God gave those to you? You mean to say I got to give away my car? My house? No. Doesn't mean God's telling you you've got to do that exactly. But you can't, you got to have the mindset that says, I'm willing to share of what I have with others. If someone's in need, I'm not going to be like the guy who walks by and says, be warm and filled, but does nothing to help the guy. You have to reach out. And most of us would say, you know what? Hey, I do that. I'm good. You know, I see someone, I'll help. No problem. And that's great. But you want to make sure that honestly you're not doing it as a token thing. That if you really read Scripture closely, go to 2 Timothy 2, and Paul will tell Timothy about not being wrapped up in the things of this life. If God told you to give it all up, would you do it? Well, I got that beat up car. I'd love to get rid of that. But my Mercedes, uh-uh. My new iPhone, no way, you know, uh-uh. And by the way, I don't have an iPhone, you know? So I don't have to worry about giving it up. Isn't that nice? But the issue is, are you willing to share? Does your heart beat in terms of when there's a need, I will help meet it. If it's in my power, if I have it, I will help meet it. You got to be a sharer. You're going to find people, you're going to meet people who have needs, who are going to be worse off than you are. And when you meet those people, your heart should just like probably collapse. You know, I go to the Philippines. I meet families who have children, and they don't even have any money to clothe their children. I'm talking no clothing on children. It's drastic, the stuff that you see. I see families. The mother missionary was driving me. We were driving to a place to do some training, and we passed by where they dump trash. And there's families out there going through the trash trying to find food. And then you drive through areas where they just live in a shack. And if there's any strong storm, it's just going to come down. And I'm thinking, look what, I mean, I have more than they do. And in one sense, I look like I have nothing. But comparatively, look where they're at, you know, and your heart just like breaks. That's what Paul's dealing with here. To have a strong, vibrant church, you got to be honest, you got to be patient, and you got to be a sharer. He continues, verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Here, the need is not physical. It's more spiritual and emotional. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Some will say, well, that's what that means is just, you know, cursing language. No, that's a part of it, but that's not everything here. Corrupting talk is anything that comes out of your mouth. Remember, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? That's why you have to have a cleansed heart. Your heart needs to be, you know, cleansed, and you need to be fellowshipping with the Lord. You need to be saturated with the Scriptures so that what you take in will come out. And what Paul is saying here is don't let corrupting talk come out. What is corrupting talk? It's that which does not build up. It's that which will tear down. You only want to speak things that will build up. You mean to say I can't be negative? No. You mean to say I can't sometimes tell it like it is? No. But whenever you have to speak, make sure that you're doing it in such a way that the goal in mind is to build up, not to tear down. Yeah, when I was at Master Seminary, one of the things I did this last time I was there working on my doctorate degree was they made me a preaching lab leader. I don't know why, but they did. So I had to hear all these guys every day, every Tuesday, Thursday, listen to about 4 to 6 guys every morning, and they would preach 30-minute sermons. And one of the things I had to do was sometimes the preacher, you know, the guys in training, and not that I've arrived, I know I haven't, but, you know, they would, this is sometimes maybe the first time they've ever preached, and sometimes they would say, you know, words in their sermon that just wasn't appropriate. And I'm not talking about, you know, bad language, but, you know, they would use phrases like, you know, that's just crazy or stupid, you know. And every time they said something like that, I had to write it down. And I say, listen, you don't need to communicate the same idea using those words. You don't. As a preacher, you want to make sure that everything you say, even though you may have to speak harsh sometimes, if you're speaking harsh, make sure the text is doing it. Don't ever go beyond what the text is saying. You have to watch your speech. Corrupting talk is, you know, that which degrades. I'll never forget when I was at that church in California pastoring for 3 years. We had a Hispanic church that met on the same property. They, our neighborhood really was very, very Hispanic. And I was glad to have them. They met in the fellowship hall while we met in the sanctuary, because they had an early morning service as well. And or they met at 11 o'clock like we did. And got to know the pastor some. But one day the Spanish church, they had a fellowship dinner for other Hispanic churches that met on Saturday. But they met at, you know, the facility, our place, our church there. And they had all this food. Well, they had food left over. So the pastor comes over to me that day, that morning. He said, Pastor, just if you want to let your people know, we got all this food that we didn't eat up yesterday, and we just got to get rid of it before it goes bad. And we got more than enough. We thought about just having a little fellowship afterwards, after church service. If your people want to stay, then come join us. I said, sweet. I don't have to, you know, we don't have to go home and make a meal. Praise the Lord. So I told my people, and I said, hey, you don't have to go get any food. You don't have to go home. You don't have to go to a restaurant. I said, the Spanish church here, they have extra food. And if you want to stop by, great. We can fellowship afterwards. So, you know, some of the people came. Not everybody was able to come. But this one guy was walking to his car, and another guy went to him and said, his name was Gerald, the older guy walking to his car. He said, the other guy came to him. His name was Keith. Keith came to Gerald and said, Gerald, hey, why are you going home? Why don't you come and eat with us? There's all this food over here. And he turned around, he looked, and he said, I wouldn't be caught dead with those people over my dead body. So, nevertheless, I mean, he didn't eat with us. But he had a problem. He was prejudiced towards people, a certain group of people. And because of the prejudice, corrupting talk came out. And that's what is being said here. Don't let it come out. If love is in your heart, it shouldn't come out, right? That which builds up should come out. That which fits the occasion. That which gives grace to those who hear. It's in our nature to just tear down others. We don't have to even work at it. What's hard is to not do that. That's why it says in James, be slow to speak, quick to listen. Check what you're going to say. When you're talking to people, when you're standing for Christ, everything that comes out of your mouth should be appropriate. Even when we preach the gospel, we're never to water it down. We're to preach it as it's true. And I think there's a lot of people who go out and they water it down, create an easy believism kind of environment, because they won't touch certain issues. But even when we touch the issues that are crucial, like dealing with law, dealing with grace, we have to do it in such a way where we are not ridiculing or demeaning, but we're just being truthful. And we've got to show love when we're doing it. It's very, very important. Another item on the list. Oh, what he's saying here is be an edifier. Be an edifier. Another item on the list. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Some will say, I know what this is all about. If you preach against baptism of the Holy Spirit with the second work of grace as evidenced by speaking in tongues, if you preach against that, you are grieving the Holy Spirit. Or if you preach against being slain in the Spirit, that's grieving the Holy Spirit. Well, you know what? That has nothing to do with this verse. You want to know what it means to be slain in the Spirit? I have no idea. It's not taught in Scripture. And the whole thing of tongues is not a second work of grace. If you read it closely, those ceased. They're not around like it was. They served their purpose and it's done. I have a lot of guys who disagree with me on that. That's fine. But that's how it is. What is he dealing with here? He's dealing with the issue of why the Holy Spirit is in your life. You're baptized. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a second work of grace. It is the work of grace. When you are saved, when you bow your knee to the Savior and you are justified, your life is cleansed, you receive the Holy Spirit at that moment. You don't have to pray for Him to come. You don't have to pray for an anointing. You are anointed in that sense of the word. You have everything you need at that moment for life and godliness. You don't need to be praying and seeking and, you know, Holy Spirit, come down. Holy Spirit, come down. Those songs that talk about the Holy Spirit coming down, they're all unbiblical. The Holy Spirit's here. You don't have to pray Him to come down. What's Paul dealing with here? Christians have the Holy Spirit. The word grieve means to offend. Literally to upset or offend. And what he's saying is, don't offend the Holy Spirit because He's doing something. What is He doing? By whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. You go back and read it in chapter 1. God in His sovereignty has predestined you, elected you, and He saved you, and you are now His. And He gave you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the mark that's given to you. It's like God's way of saying, you have the Holy Spirit. That's my guarantee that I am doing my work of redemption in you. That I am going to bring you to glory. That you're one of my children. That you're a son of mine. And what Paul is saying here is, listen, don't grieve Him. The Holy Spirit's doing a work called, we call it sanctification. The process by which you are more conformed to the image of Christ. And what he's saying is, don't hinder that process. In other words, live a holy life. Be holy. Live righteously. See, if you start accomplishing the devil's agenda, get angry, get ticked off, stop sharing, you know, say what, forget you. It's all my stuff, not yours. You know, I'm not going to, you know, you start not living according to what Scripture teaches, then you start grieving. That's what grieves the Holy Spirit. Some people feel that if I'm not slain in the Holy Spirit, I'm not doing what the Holy Spirit wants. The Holy Spirit doesn't care about you being slain or whatever, because it's not even taught in Scripture. It's not even biblical. Those who do those things are doing something that's unbiblical. It's not a part of what the Holy Spirit's really after. He is wanting you to be more conformed to the image of His Son and be more of a reflection of who Jesus is. And by what you say and by what you do. And don't hinder that process. The Holy Spirit's working in your heart. Remember what Paul said in Philippians? Work out your salvation, make it manifest with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God who's working in you. both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Don't try to hinder that. Let God accomplish what He wants to accomplish. Let Him work in your life. So be holy. Final one here, verse 31, 32. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all the malice. Rather, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is beautiful. Everything revolves around the command in verse 32, be kind to one another. One of the marks of having a strong relationship in the life of the church is just generally being kind to each other. You see, the people sitting on either side, divided by the wall, they weren't kind at all. But, you know, you could say, well, how do I live in the church? Well, just be kind. Well, it sounds good, but is there any meat to that? I mean, what does that look like? And that's what verse 31 and the rest of verse 32 shows you. What Paul does here is beautiful. He gives you an anatomy of the soul. An anatomy of what is happening to you on the inside. You know how when you're in school, you open up the textbooks and you get you have a picture there of the skeleton and all the muscles of the body? Doctors and nurses have to learn all that stuff, right? He's going to, in a sense, he's opening up the textbook and he's letting you look inside and showing you what spiritually can go on. It goes like this. You take the words bitterness. Take that word first. Bitterness talks about it's that which is deep-seated. It starts with bitterness. You know when someone says something to you, you know, just really turns your crank and just gets you going riled up, it starts with bitterness. You start getting bitter about something. So it starts with bitterness, and then it starts working its way up. See, it's working its way up to come out. And it morphs into what I call wrath and anger. It kind of, the wrath and the anger and the bitterness just all start welling up and it start getting ready to come out. And when it comes out in the form of clamor and slander. Clamor speaks to the volume of it. Slander speaks to the attacking nature of it. You see, let's say someone, you got a neighbor who dumps trash on your yard. Well, you don't like the trash being dumped on your yard. So you decide to respond by letting them know it. But whenever they dump the trash, you look out your window and you see them, they just take their trash can and dump it on your yard. You're like, what's up with that? And you start, the bitterness starts riling up, you see. And then you start thinking about that and you go, that's not right. I ought to go tell them a thing or two. Give them my 2 cents worth. It starts coming up as anger and, wrath. And then you walk over there and you say, hey, knock on the door. You call him John or whatever. Hey, John, hey, look, don't dump your trash on my yard. See, it's loud. And you start slashing back. And what Paul says here, listen. Let all that go away. Put it all away. You mean tell me if I see somebody dumping trash on my yard, I can't be this way? Exactly. Well, that's not easy to do. Didn't say it would be. Well, how should I respond? You need to be kind. Oh, I can't be kind. Well, you're going to have to because that's what verse 32 says. How can I be kind when that's going on? You need to understand the definition of kindness. Kindness is not, well, I'm just going to, I'll still be angry, but I just won't say it. That's not kindness. Kindness does not exist in what is said. Kindness has to exist in the heart. See, instead of having the bitterness, the wrath, and the anger that wells up from within you, you have to change it. You have to have a tender heart. See, the anatomy has to change. The look of it. And you know how it comes out? It doesn't come out as clamor and slander. It comes out with forgiveness. You mean to tell me I got somebody dumping trash on my yard? I got to be forgiving? Yep. That's not easy to do. Didn't say it would be. Well, I can't do that. Oh, yes, you can. You read the Gospels. Jesus commanded forgiveness throughout the Gospels. There are pages. What's a part of the well, it's called the Lord's Prayer. I like to call it Disciples' Prayer. What is a part of that prayer? Forgiveness. See, if you're tenderhearted, you can be forgiveness. And I'll tell you what the example is. Think about how God in Christ forgave you. You know what? Your sins are greater. You did not just dump trash on Jesus' yard. You violated His holiness, His righteousness. You violated God at His core. Left to yourself, you are undone. You are deserving of wrath and judgment. And it's in His grace and in His mercy that He reached down to save you. And you have been forgiven much. When the guy dumps his trash on your yard, see it as an opportunity. Make most of the opportunity, Colossians 4. See it as an opportunity. Say, well, that's interesting. This guy's going to have a gospel encounter. He just set himself up for it. So, because now he has reason for me to, I have a reason to go to him. And he probably will expect when you go to him that you are probably going to trash his yard, physically and verbally. That's what he's expecting. But if you offer biblical kindness, it'll blow him away. He may not dump trash on your yard anymore, but that's not the point. If you had a neighbor who was lost, didn't know Jesus, was going to die and go to hell, would you be willing for him to dump trash on your yard if it gave you an opportunity to share the cross with him? See it as in God's sovereignty. That didn't take God by surprise. Don't harbor ill will or bitterness. You have to be kind. If you can genuinely be kind from a tender heart that flows out of a tender heart with forgiveness, you can have a strong church. And just keep remembering how much grace and mercy has been given to you from our Lord. And it'll keep you calm. It'll keep you alert. And you won't fall into patterns that will bring contention and strife. That would be, if left unchecked, destroy a church. See what I'm saying? No matter how people treat you, you forgive. No matter what the situation, you see it as an opportunity for you to serve your Lord and Savior and do what He would tell you to do. So, be honest with each other. Be patient with each other. Be willing to share. Be an edifier. Be holy. Live a holy life. And be kind with each other. These are the marks, the prescription for having strong relationships in the life of the church. And strong relationships in the life of the church translate into a strong church. When it's matched by a commitment to Scripture. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do give You thanks for today. And Lord, I thank You for Jay and his family. Lord, that they had a day off and today just to kind of spend together. And Lord, we just pray that You would work in their life to move them here, to bring them here, settle them here, with all that needs to go on to make that happen. Lord, we know that you're in charge. Lord, just give them peace and comfort and peace just about everything that's going on, not for them to worry or get anxious about anything, that you are on the throne. Lord, I pray and give you thanks for this church, for its willingness to stand strong and in the midst of a lost and dying world, to stand true on the Bible. And Lord, I'm just thankful that a church like this is in my hometown where I grew up. And so, Lord, wherever I'm at, I know that you are doing a work here. And Lord, just again, thank you for all you do for us. Lord, we pray that we will take this scripture to heart and that we will live by it each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.